Text today is Nehemiah 8, and it starts on page 647 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we saw that wall completed that they had been working on, even while Nehemiah still faced Israelites with these divided loyalties, and we talked a little bit about that. And that was followed by a reading of the updated version of Ezra's genealogical list from Ezra chapter 2. This week we see more reading before the people, but this time it's from the law of Moses. And we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to pick up right at the end of verse 73 of the previous chapter. It kind of ties in. So starting at verse 73 of chapter 7. Oh man, I always forget the mic. All right, for anybody that couldn't hear, it's Nehemiah 8. One of these days. All right, beginning at verse 73 of the previous chapter. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts to worship, to the meditation of your word, we ask that you would direct our steps, guide our minds to the areas of our spiritual walk where we need greater discipline, and lead us into grateful worship of you. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been through... Is it not on? This isn't? Oh, is it on mute? Oh, my goodness. All right, 0 for 2 so far today. I thought it sounded the same. So probably anybody online hasn't heard anything I've said thus far, or at least not very well. Well, we've been through 10 chapters of Ezra, and we're now in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, and this is the first scene where we see both men together. Ezra and Nehemiah are both present in this chapter together, interacting. The civil rebuilding projects are now done, the temple's built, the wall's built, and now it is time for some spiritual rebuilding of the people themselves. The bulk of this chapter covers 2 days prior to the celebration of the Feast of Booths, and then it does at the very end tell us about the Feast of Booths and what they did on those 7 days and then the 8th day following it. And verse 2 gives us this time frame. It says the assembly that was called was on the first day of the 7th month. Now that matters because the 7th month in the Jewish calendar was loaded with religious significance. It has the Day of Atonement, it has the Feast of Booths. We saw this in our responsive reading. We read through that. I don't know if you're picking up on that, but all those descriptions were of the first 15 days or so of the 7th month. So the first day of the 7th month was a holy convocation. That's a summoned assembly for basically sacred purposes. The 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement, and then the Festival of Booths began on the 15th. In addition to that, every 7 years during the gathering of the Feast of Booths, they were supposed to read the law before everyone, both young and old. They're supposed to call them all out and read the law before them every 7 years. And that comes from Deuteronomy 31. It says there, "Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the end of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths," so the end of that's the year of Jubilee, it was every 7 years, the remission of debts. "So at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place in which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. Be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." So, men, women, children, and aliens or foreigners that were living among them were supposed to come and hear the law read so that they might learn and fear the Lord. And that detail brings us to the first of two themes we're going to examine that pervade through this whole chapter. So we're not dividing it, we're basically pulling one theme from the totality and another theme from the totality. So those are, first, the importance of understanding God's word, or we could say God's revelation or God's law, any of those things, we're grouping it all together. The importance of understanding God's word. And then the second one that we're going to cover is the joy of the Lord. So let's start with the importance of understanding God's word. And that begins at the very first verse. We begin to pick this up, where the ancient Jewish doctrine of Scripture is evident. You see it. There we read, "They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." So it's the law of Moses given by God. So it's attributed to both Moses and God. Both of them have their name attached to it in a sense. It came by way of Moses, but the source of it was the Lord. They see that. They recognize that, even though they know that Moses physically wrote it down, or he was the one that verbally communicated it to the people. They heard the words from Moses, but they recognized the content itself was inspired by God. This is literally the exact same doctrine of Scripture the church still has today. This is the ancient understanding of all of God's covenant people. God's covenant people have always viewed his revelation, his word, this way. There's no understanding God's word without the assenting to the fact that it is God's word. You have to agree that it actually is God's word if you're going to understand God's word. This is the reason that we hold it to be authoritative. If it's not God's word, then it's man's word. And if it's man's word, then it's not authoritative. Therefore, if you're going to hold it in the correct position as authoritative, you have to first recognize that it's God's word. This is why we see the law as good. This is how we see it as inerrant and infallible. This is the reasoning. If God is the source, then it is true. It is flawless, and it's authoritative in our lives. Moses is the lawgiver in the Old Covenant in the sense that he is the one who brings the law. He delivers it to the people, but he's not the law inventor. We don't mean that in the sense that he invented all this stuff. He's not the source of the actual law. He's the deliverer of the law. Understanding Scripture must begin with the fact that it is from God. And that's exactly how it is presented at the start of this assembly in Nehemiah 8. The next key to understanding God's word is that you have to want to hear it. You have to actively pursue it. You have to come to the assembly to hear it being read and explained. We again see that in verse 1. The people asked Ezra to bring it out and read it. The people asked Ezra to go get the law, bring it to them, and read it. Now, they're commanded to come and gather and hear this law read, but they go and they ask Ezra to do it. They were the ones that wanted it to be heard. In addition to that, the text tells us in verse 3, they were attentive to the reading. They were attentive. It tells us, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were standing and listening from daybreak until midday. So probably about 6 hours, because that word daybreak means basically dawn. So probably like 6 hours. Now, I particularly like this verse because it makes me feel a lot better about preaching too long. Because they were standing there for 6 hours. If I could ever get away with a 2-hour sermon, it would probably be today. I may or may not be doing that. I'll keep you on the edge of your seats about it. But seriously, this would be physically taxing. This would be physically taxing. And I think we all know the Old Testament law is already fairly mentally taxing. It's not easy reading. But the people wanted to hear it, and they were attentive. In spite of those difficulties, they were attentive. They desired God's instruction on how to live, and that is an attitude that God blesses. Those that want understanding and who seek understanding by putting in the time and effort, who are willing to do that physically and mentally taxing labor, those are the ones that are blessed with the understanding that they desire. We see further emphasis on understanding in verse 2, where they're told, or we are told, who was actually present in the assembly. It was men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. So that means that the kids are included here, just like we heard in Deuteronomy. The children are included. They are capable of understanding. Maybe not as much as the adults, granted, but they are having their foundation built by being present in hearing the reading and the explanation of the law. So kids, which we have many of, kids, there's a reason you're in here right now. There's a reason that we don't have some enormous children's wing over there where we stash you away out of sight, out of mind, where we can't hear you, we're undistracted, while the grown-ups come and talk about the Bible. There's a reason you're sitting in these seats with your parents and everybody else right now. We want you in here. We want you hearing it. You're in here to start learning. Yes, of course, we have a nursery for the youngest one, the youngest ones that aren't necessarily capable of understanding yet. But even that, even the fact that we have that nursery for those littlest ones is to aid in the understanding of the rest of us, is it not? It's to allow the parents of those little ones to sit undistracted, as well as to keep the noise down for everybody else. Particularly those hard of hearing. There's a reason that we do that. Like, yes, we love to hear those cries and that noise because it means God is blessing us with children. But at the same time, we want everybody to be able to hear. We've actually had people that haven't been able to hear well and they acknowledge, like, there's not much reason for us to come here if we can't hear. And this was before we had the acoustics kind of improved and everything, but it was an issue. So they understood when that problem came up, like, well, we're here to hear. What if we can't understand what you're saying, what purpose is it? So they saw that they properly understood that importance of understanding what's being read and taught and explained. So please don't think I'm criticizing anyone for putting their kids in nursery. It's up to the parents to determine when their child is capable of beginning to understand and they ought to be in here with us. You guys can decide that yourselves. We're very thankful for those that utilize the nursery, and we are very thankful for those that serve in there, because that is an act of service and it's a love to the rest of us, because when you sacrifice to be back there, you are enabling the hearing and the understanding of everyone that's in here. So you are contributing. It might not be immediately evident, but you are participating in the ancient tradition of emphasizing the understanding of Scripture so that everybody can better understand. You sacrifice by being back there. Even this wood podium right here, like them, they prepared a wood podium, and that testifies to this same emphasis. They had a wood podium raised up so that everybody could see Ezra as he read and better listen. It wasn't to elevate Ezra's stature, like, look to the guy in literally the highest position, he's the most important. And that's not why we do it either. It's literally to aid in the listening, to elevate the physical position so everybody can see and hear him. Again, exactly like we do today. It's the same thing. And then, of course, the most obvious element of understanding is that they took the time to explain what it meant. They read the law and explained it to the people, what it meant. Verse 7 tells us that the Levites explained the law to the people. And then verse 8 gives us more detail, saying they were doing so to give them the sense so that they understood the reading. Then even after that, on the second day, because that was the first day when everybody, but then on the second day, the heads of the father's households came to meet again with Ezra and the Levites, and it tells us, so that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So the fathers came, and they're like, all right, let's basically do a Bible study. That's exactly what they were doing, to gain insight into the law. So fathers, let this be an encouragement to you of your duty to lead an entire family spiritually. You will be the first source of answers to any questions on the minds of your wife and kids. You need to be putting in extra time. There's not really a way around it. You need to be putting in extra time and effort, seeking insight into God's word. But all of this together paints a clear picture of the ancient Christian tradition of being a people of the book. Remember when Peter wrote that, talked about being a people of the book. It's ancient. It's an emphasis on intellectual understanding, of knowing the content of the law, the content of the gospel, the content of our faith. Christianity is not mere religious ritual. There are churches that claim to be ancient, and they claim to be Christian, and they practice empty ritual. But we're not here for empty religious rituals. We're not here for rote acts of piety. We don't care about relics or icons or man-made ceremonies. We are here to be reminded of the truth, to be bathed in the truth, to be washed in the water of the word. Not to simply increase our knowledge, though we do want to increase our knowledge, but we're not here simply to increase our knowledge, but to worship in spirit and in truth. And you can't do that without understanding. We want to know how to live in accordance with the law of God. And you can't do that without understanding. As we've said before, if Christianity was about aesthetics and it was about beautiful ceremony and grandeur, then we would not be in this building and our decor would not be what it is and we wouldn't be wearing what we're wearing. But when our religious practice is centered on the content of our faith, which is the work of Jesus Christ, when it's centered on always being ready to remind each other of the hope, again, what we heard from Peter, when it's centered on always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, again, what we heard from Peter, on being established in the truth, then we will spend a significant portion of our time and effort on understanding the Word of God, on understanding it. Proper understanding is the source of true worship. Proper understanding brings appropriate conviction of sin, and proper understanding gives us legitimate grounding for our hope for eternal life. And we're going to come back to all three of those, so you don't have to remind them. But there are times when Reformed churches like ours are criticized for being too bookish or too intellectual. Not that we have personally, I don't know, not to my knowledge, but that is a common accusation of many Reformed churches. But pursuing this, what I would call ancient practice of understanding our faith, does not detract from our love for the brethren. It does not detract from our support for widows or orphans or missions. In fact, I say it fuels it, because it constantly reminds us of how good our God is and how we ought to live in light of what has been done for us. Do not be dissuaded from study because you think service is more important. Instead, foster your desire to serve by studying how Jesus served us, by becoming a man, earning eternal life, redeeming his people. The study of doctrine and theology and understanding the content of our faith will fuel your desire to serve. It's not one or the other. It's not service or study, love of people or love of theology. Like, you have to pick one or the other. It's both and they're correlated. And the biblical model, as you see through all the epistles, is because this is true, do these things. And that is what we say we should be doing. We talk about what is true here. We worship God for it, and then we go out and we do acts of service, good works, avoidance of sin, doing the thing God loves, and avoiding the things that God hates. And as a small side note here as well, before we move on, likewise, do not be dissuaded from the other ancient practice of God's people, gathering together in worship, and doing so to focus on God's word. Again, what we are doing right now is literally an ancient practice. Here we see the covenant people assembled. We see them praying, reading the Bible from a pulpit, and then explaining its meaning. It's literally exactly what we're doing. The bulk of what we do in church every Lord's Day is ancient. It's ancient. It's built in the very DNA of being part of God's covenants. If you are in God's covenant, this is the thing that you do. Sacred assemblies. Do not underestimate the importance of assembling together with the saints. The author of Hebrews tells us, do not forsake it as some have done. Even in his own day, even in that first century, people were already forsaking the Lord's Day. And he says, do not forsake the Lord's Day. Continue to gather together with the saints. It was an old practice even in the first century. It was already ancient then. And that was 2,000 years ago when he wrote that. And we should be encouraged all the more when we see our current practices rooted so deeply in Scripture. This is not some modern thing that we thought of. This isn't new to the new covenant. It's not new to the church. We're doing ancient practices of God's people. Now let's move on to the second theme, the joy of the Lord. And I do want to tie this to what we've already established. That is, you cannot have true worship, appropriate conviction, or legitimate hope without proper understanding of God's word. That doesn't mean you understand all of it. None of us understand all of it, but with a basic understanding of the whole themes of redemptive history and what it's all about. So let's demonstrate this from the text. How the people, I would say, had all three of those because of their proper understanding of the word. And it tells us that they properly understood it, that because they understood it, they did it. And particularly, they had a proper understanding of law and gospel. This is something we're going through on Wednesday nights with the men's group. It's a Reformed distinctive, and it is saturated in this text. So, what do we see from the people when the law is read? They had a proper understanding of the word. They knew its source. They responded in true worship. They desired the word. They were attentive to it. We saw all those things. And then verse 6 tells us they said, amen, amen, and they bowed to the ground in worship. So they assent to what they're hearing. They agree that it's true. And then, when they see that those festivals that they are to celebrate, it's written in the law what they're supposed to do in that seventh month, and they're like, hey, we're in the seventh month, let's do this festival that is prescribed, the booths that they're supposed to build, then they go and they do it. They issue a decree, and they go and they do the thing that they were supposed to do. Their understanding then produced obedience and formal worship. It produced even more assembling together with the saints. Like, oh, here's these holy convocations we're supposed to do? Then let's do it. Assemble the saints. So their proper understanding resulted in true worship. And then how do they respond in terms of conviction of sin? We said you cannot have proper, appropriate conviction of sin without a proper understanding. So how do they respond in terms of conviction of sin? Well, verse 9 tells us that as well. All the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They're weeping. That's exactly what the law should be doing. It should make us weep. It doesn't produce, the law is not meant to produce joy. It shouldn't produce joy. It doesn't make us feel good. That's not what the law does. It's not the law's purpose. It presents a standard of perfect righteousness by which we might be saved if we keep it perfectly. It presents, that's the law. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And any rational, honest person that hears that should be immediately alerted to the fact that they definitely have not done that. None of us are perfect law keepers. So how do you respond to that? Weeping. That's appropriate. Proper understanding of the law portion of God's word produces sorrow. Appropriate conviction, which is exactly what we see from the people in Nehemiah 8. They wept. So we see their proper understanding resulted in appropriate conviction as well. But we don't stop there. We don't leave this chapter of them weeping. We don't stop at the law. The Levites and Ezra did not leave them in the law. A proper understanding of God's word also gives us legitimate ground for our eternal hope. And Ezra and the Levites do not leave the people there helplessly wallowing in their sorrow. They turn them to proper understanding how God has responded to our lawlessness. The law points out their lawlessness, and then they respond to that by giving them a little bit of gospel. They say in verse 9 and 10, they say, "Do not mourn or weep. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's not really a thing that we say to each other a lot. But that's what the Levites said. That was their gospel message. Then in verse 12, it tells us the people went away, after they heard that, they went away to celebrate and to feast because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Because they understood it, they went away to celebrate, to feast and to celebrate. Their understanding of the joy of the Lord turned their weeping to rejoicing. And so we have this trifecta. Their proper understanding resulted in a legitimate reason to hope and thus to rejoice. That's all three of the ones that we are pointing out. True worship, appropriate conviction, and reason to hope. Now let's ourselves make sure that we understand these words that have been made known to us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Because I think we can say that as well. This is not an old covenant thing that the joy of the Lord is a strength in the old covenant, but not in the new. This is a true statement for God's people. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now I admit it's somewhat of a strange phrase in that it might not be immediately understandable what it means. But as we see from this, the Levites took the time to explain it. Ezra took the time to explain the words of the meaning so the people understood, and that's exactly what we're going to do again. So the joy of the Lord could be understood in English in two different ways. Technically speaking, it could be an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. That's not important, but it could be our joy in the Lord, the joy of the Lord, which is our joy of the Lord, or it could be literally the Lord's joy. As in, God's good pleasure. The joy of the Lord is God's good pleasure. And given the context here, and the fact that it is called our stronghold or our strength, I think it is God's joy. The Levites told the people, God's joy is your strength. The reason they should celebrate and feast, even after hearing the law that convicts them, is because it was God's joy to bless them. Therefore, that joy, his joy, and the practice that emanates from that is a stronghold or a strength to them. It was clearly God's good pleasure to bless them. He turned the hearts of multiple kings, as we've seen through Ezra and Nehemiah. He brought them out of captivity, back to the land, protected them from their enemies, prospered the work of their hand in these rebuilding projects. Both Ezra and Nehemiah have testified repeatedly that the good hand of the Lord was upon them. It was the Lord's joy, the joy of the Lord, to restore his people. So it is his joy that protects them. The reason they had not been wiped out, destroyed, or stopped is because of the joy of the Lord. We just had a conversation in our house this week during catechism, and it was kind of blunt, but it applies here. And I told the kids, someday you are going to die, and you're going to face God in judgment. And this is what you need to say to him. Because the law says we must pay for that sin. You're going to face God in judgment, and there will be sin that needs to be paid for. That fact never changes. It never goes away. So, what do we say in the face of that, in judgment? We plead the blood of Christ for forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ for eternal life. We have a defense. It pleased the Lord to give those to his children in mercy, to give them the blood of Christ for forgiveness and his righteousness for eternal life. It pleased the Lord. It was the joy of the Lord to do that. Therefore, the most basic understanding we should have is that the joy of the Lord is his grace to his people. God's good pleasure to bless a people in spite of their law breaking is the very essence of grace. And the very essence of being in the family of God is having received grace. So saying it's the joy of the Lord is a reminder, you're one of God's children. He protects his children. You're of the family of God. Not of your own doing. It was the joy of the Lord to put you in that position. So that fact should always turn us to joy. The fact that it is God's good pleasure to grant us grace, to love and protect us, that is our strength in our spiritual pilgrimage. It is the basis of our assurance. It's the reason we don't have to fear on losing out on grace tomorrow. You're not going to wake up without faith tomorrow because it's not up to you to protect your faith. The Holy Spirit does that. It is the joy of the Lord to protect it in you. It is his joy that determines it. It's not our works that merit it. It's not going to be like your progressive sanctification just plummets so far one day that God is like, that's it. No more grace for this guy. That's not how it works. It is the joy of the Lord to make you a Christian and to keep you a Christian. Just as any child can take comfort knowing that their parent loves them and that they are always there to protect them, so can every child of God take comfort that even though that law condemns us, he will have mercy on us because it's the joy of the Lord to mercy his people. When God chooses to bless you, you're going to get blessed. And we have been blessed to receive the gift of grace, the gift of faith, and the gift of repentance, so that we might receive the ultimate gift of salvation. We're no different than these people in Nehemiah 8 in the sense that we too hear the law and we get crushed by it. We do not respond in joy when we hear the law. The law makes us who have faith, who care about obedience and righteousness, to grieve. Because it shows us the greatness of our sin and misery. So how do you respond to that? Grieving. But what does the gospel do? It says, do not grieve. Do not weep and mourn. That price has been paid. It is the joy of the Lord to bless you. You are safe. You are saved. That is your stronghold. Rejoice. It tells you to rejoice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all the ones who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is the joy of the Lord. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That is the joy of the Lord. It was the joy of the Lord to send his Son. It was the joy of the Lord for the Son to lay down his life because it saves his people. That is our strength, because that is our guarantee that we are justified. That is the source of our gratitude that fuels our obedience to the law. That is the source of our comfort. When we see our repeated law breaking, because I know all of us see it, we know the law, it's written on our heart, and we sin, and we see our law breaking repeatedly, it happens over and over, that law crushes us, we don't have to hear it physically read because it's written in our heart and it convicts us, the Holy Spirit reminds us of it, and we know, I shouldn't have done that, or I should have done this and I didn't do that, and we have this repeated law breaking, and we are comforted. Do not weep or mourn. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So this chapter gives us an excellent law-gospel distinction, and it shows the proper reactions when we understand both. Anyone who does not respond in sorrow to the law does not have understanding. And anyone who does not respond in joy to the gospel does not have understanding. Having the word rightly explained to us turns our weeping into joy, or at least it turns us away from weeping and to joy. We hear bad news, and yet we go away rejoicing at good news if we have faith. We never have a time or a place or a circumstance that should leave us with no reason to celebrate or no reason to give thanks if we have faith. God never leaves us in our sorrow if we have faith. We never are without hope if we have faith. It pleased the Lord to bless us by putting our iniquities on his Son. It pleased the Lord to lay down his life for the bride. And it pleased the Holy Spirit to regenerate and to sanctify and to preserve those chosen by the Father. So rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your joy is our strength, because your joy results in grace to us. So we ask that you would grow us in our understanding so that we would respond in true worship, appropriate conviction, and legitimate hope. Grow us in our understanding of the law and of the gospel so that those things would properly come from it. Keep us from sin. Keep ever before us the Trinitarian work to save us, so in gratitude we will worship and obey and rejoice. Thank you for not leaving us in our condemned state as sinners. Thank you that when we read the law and it crushes us, we don't stay there. Thank you for sending your Son to bless us with eternal life. Thank you for sending the Spirit to both grow and protect that blessing in our life. So we ask that you give this church a desire for your word, and the ability to be attentive to it. Give insight to the heads of the households and those that teach. Grant us spiritual gifts to model the behavior commanded in your law. And may our study, the time that we spend growing in understanding, may it produce in us a growing desire to serve your kingdom and the needs of others. May it fuel our love for the brethren. May it fuel our good works. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the strength of our salvation. Amen.